Okay, let's turn now to God's Word, and it's the book of Acts. We continue our series in the Acts of the Apostles, and we're reading Acts chapter 6 and verses 8 to verses 8, chapter 8, verse 1. So it's a very long reading, and you may wonder why it's so long. Well, you'll find out in a moment, because it's all one story, okay? We can't really split up the story, otherwise we'll never get through the book of Acts, and we're going to read it in its entirety. So Acts chapter 6 and verses 8 right through to 8 verse 1. I'm reading from New King James, but whatever version you have, you should be able to follow it. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. So Asia is here, so you were involved in it somewhere. Disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" In other words, is it true? And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they will bring them into bondage and oppression, oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, The people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God and was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian and was mighty in words and deeds. So he had a great education. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. Moses trying to deliver God's people. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you do wrong to one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed them away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled, became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight as he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who has made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us.' As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephaim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house," you know, that was the temple. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What shall you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of these prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers, talking about Jesus, and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at them with their teeth. But he, that Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and angels standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Quite a long reading, but we can't separate the reading in any way. Now, the martyrdom of Stephen is a major turning point in the book of Acts. If you've been coming to the church for a while, you know that we are following through the whole book of Acts. Now, the martyrdom of Stephen we're at today is a major turning point in the book of Acts. And although it happened in very sad circumstances, the narrative does introduce us to Saul, which is why I went right through to chapter 8, who would later become the pioneer missionary of the Gentile church. And the persecution that followed the death of Stephen was the means that God used to spread the gospel into Samaria. Through this persecution, it would eventually result in the establishment of the Gentile church in Antioch. And we'll be reading about that later in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 20. Now, the third point that we need to note is that Stephen's defense of the Christian faith in our text is the longest written presentation on this subject in the whole of the New Testament. The way in which Stephen defended the Christian faith is very interesting, and I'll try and make some application about this method of gospel presentation at the end of my message. Well, before we engage with the text, we do need to have a little bit of background information about Stephen. Now, the name Stephen means crown. That's what a crown that you put on your head if you're a king or a queen. So that's his name. Names are important in the Bible. He was one of the deacons elected in Acts chapter 6, verses 5. Therefore, we know that he would be a spiritually mature man, both in his faith and in his lifestyle. And in fact, Stephen was described as being full of the spirit of wisdom, Acts chapter 6, verse 3. And he was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And he had the ability to perform wonders and signs, verse 8, and to speak with insight, verse 10. And the way in which Luke describes Stephen makes his qualities similar to those of Moses in the Old Testament. So if you read about the life of Moses and about Moses, you'll notice that some of the qualities are very similar, and Luke has done that on purpose. There was no doubt about it that Stephen was under God's control, doing an amazing work in the early church. He would have been the sort of person that you'd want to have around in your church fellowship. Although it was sad that the life of Stephen ended abruptly after being very faithful to the gospel, we can be encouraged today that his life and ministry did impact people's lives, who later went on to be used by God. So it's very important to think about that, because things happen in life and we don't always understand them. Now, Christian history records many believers who died early in life, but the impact of their lives still continues today. Okay, it's very important. And the first gentleman that's coming up here is a gentleman by the name of David Brainard. In fact, I've chosen one from America and one from the UK. Now, David Brainard died at the age of 29. Now, he was noted for his work as an American missionary to the Indians in the northeast of the country. Now, he was raised up in a Puritan home, but he rebelled against much of his upbringing. However, one day he was walking through a forest in his early 20s, and he saw himself as a lost sinner in need of salvation. God had mercy upon him, and God's Holy Spirit was showing him his need for Jesus and that he was a lost sinner. So he entered Yale University, became a licensed minister in 1742, and he bravely devoted and ministered to various Indian tribes just for a few short years, despite all sorts of hardships and suffering. But he died of TB, tuberculosis, at the age of 29, very young, only had a few years ministry. Now, his life and his spiritual diary became well known through the world when Jonathan Edwards published The Life and Diary of David Brainard in 1749. And it became a spiritual classic, and it's still touching lives today and leading millions of people into missionary work. In fact, William Carey, famous missionary from UK to India, they call him the father of the missionaries in India, was just one of the many people who were greatly touched by David Brainard's life. So life cut short, just a few years of ministry, but continues today. Then from the UK, there was Robert Murray McChain. Now, he also died at the age of 29. Now, McChain was a minister in the Church of Scotland from 1835 to 1843. He studied at the University of Edinburgh, was licensed to preach in 1835. Now, he was very keen on missionary activity to the Jews in Palestine, and he held a number of evangelistic campaigns in Scotland and the north of England. And as an evangelist and pastor, he had a remarkable impact for the kingdom of God, even though he died so young. And he left behind plenty of memorable quotes. In fact, and I don't know why, and I've never read it, but I'm going to read it, I discovered in my library a book of sermons by Robert Murray McChain. I read the first one last night. And I thought, where did this come from? I must have put it in a bag when I came to Japan 5 years ago. So I'm going to be reading some of the sermons. There's 37 sermons in there. Anyway, here's one of his quotes. He said, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." One of his quotes. And the memoirs of Robert Murray McChain have been used mightily since to touch many people. For example, Jonathan Goforth, 1859 to 1936, devoted his life to missions and evangelism after reading Robert Murray McChain's book. And he and his decades of service in China and Korea were mightily used of God, even though he paid a heavy price for it. 5 of his 11 children died while he was in China. So you see that even when God takes a life early, for whatever reason, God goes on working and impacting people's lives. Sometimes you can make more impact in a day than in a lifetime when God's moving in situations. So we must be encouraged today that even though Stephen's life was taken short, God spoke to Paul, and the rest of Acts will discover is much about his ministry. So with Stephen's background and this background, we'll now engage with the text. And there are 4 points that we need to learn from the passage that I read a few moments ago. And the first is the charge against Stephen. That's chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. In verse 8, it tells us that Stephen had a very dynamic ministry. And on top of all the miracles that were happening, Stephen must have had a good teaching ministry. He was well taught on the history of God's chosen people, and he understood the gospel very well. In verse 10, we're told that the leaders of the synagogues were not able to resist the wisdom of Stephen. The Holy Spirit was dynamically working through Stephen's ministry. Therefore, not being able to stop the impact of Stephen's ministry, the religious leaders decided to persuade men to lie against what he was teaching. They thought that was the only way to get rid of Stephen. They stirred up the people, saying that Stephen had said blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And the allegations against Stephen were twofold. First of all, Stephen was accused of speaking against Moses. By speaking against the law of Moses, Stephen was accused of proclaiming that the ministry of Jesus would change the customs of Moses. So that was the first allegation. And then Stephen was accused of speaking against God by speaking against the temple. He was supposed to have said that Jesus would destroy the temple, and the people of Jerusalem would have been easily stirred up by these charges, their livelihood dependent upon the temple and the law. That was the whole, in a sense, Judaism set up. So it's interesting to note that the same charge was made against Jesus by the same council. Mark 14:58, it says, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" This was actually not true. Because if we go back to Jesus' words in John 2:19, we'll discover exactly what Jesus said. This is what he said. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up,'" talking about his own body. The Jewish council wrongly quoted Stephen in verse 14. We know this by reading verse 13 in the New Living Translation. It says, "The lying witnesses said, 'This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses.'" So Stephen was under attack for his faith in the truth of God's word. However, God was honoring the defense of his faith and the truth that he spoke, because his face was made to shine as bright as an angel. And if you know the story of Moses, he had that same experience. He came down from the mountain. They had to put a veil over his head because his face was shining like an angel. I don't know if you've ever met an angel, but surely it is a very powerful thing that his face shone like an angel. God's favor rested upon Stephen because he had the truth. He spoke the truth, and he was not afraid to declare the truth in spite of the fact it put him in danger. He risked his life in the process of declaring the truth. Now, I wonder about us. How many of us know the truth
about God's Word, the Bible, about Jesus and the Gospel. How many of us will speak the truth, even though it may cost us persecution or unpleasantness, whether at work or socially? Now, this is the challenge if you want to take the Gospel to a hostile world. The whole world today is against the Bible, against the things of God, against the Gospel. So there's always going to be negative comments about the Gospel, because those who oppose the Gospel of Jesus Christ are actually instruments in the hands of Satan, even though they don't realize it. Jesus even rebuked Peter, one of his disciples, when he unknowingly opposed the Gospel in chapter 16 of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. And I'll read it, because we have to be careful that we're not instruments in the hands of Satan. It says in Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him," rebuking Jesus, "saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" So Peter was right out of order challenging Jesus. We need to be careful when we go against the revealed will of God as taught in the Bible, because when we do this, we are opposing the God of the Bible. Okay? You go against God's will in the Bible, you're opposing the God of the Bible. So the two main charges against Stephen, which were made by the Jewish religious leaders, were blasphemous words against Moses and blasphemous words about God and his dwelling place, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So these were serious charges against Stephen, and Stephen needed to defend himself. So if you were accused of doing something wrong and your religion, how would you defend yourself? And let's look at Stephen and his defense speech. So we're now in chapter 7, verses 1 to 53. As I said in my introduction, Stephen's defense of the Christian faith is the longest recorded speech of its kind in the whole of the New Testament. Stephen's defense speech can be divided into three parts, so we'll go through it little by little. We'll cover each part, and as we do, not only will we be reminded of Old Testament history, but we'll also see how it's needed in order to produce New Testament truth. First of all, the period of the patriarchs, that's verses 2 to 16, and you'll notice in there that a deliverer in Joseph. Think about that. Joseph was the deliverer. This period covers the story from Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. The story concludes with the death of Jacob and Joseph. We're told that their bodies were taken from Egypt and buried in Abraham's tomb in Shechem. And that was in Israel. So what is the point of telling the Jewish council the story of their own religion? Well, firstly, Stephen identified himself as a Jew and reminded the leaders of their common heritage. So Stephen was a Jew, and they were both Jews together, and this was their history. And Stephen addresses the charge of blasphemy by reminding them about Joseph and verse 9. Let me read the New Living Translation. It says, "These patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt, but God was with him. God was with Joseph, rescued him, and gave him wisdom and success, although Joseph was initially sold as a slave, but he was eventually recognized as the deliverer of the Jewish nation, although at that time there were only the 75 people that came to Egypt." So we see that the first sort of period of the patriarchs was the story of the Jewish nation, and the main point there is that Joseph was the deliverer. Then we have the period of Moses, and Moses was also a deliverer, verses 17 to 43. And in these verses, Stephen told the story of the life of Moses. And although it's only a brief summary, he made the point that Joseph was a beautiful child who brought peace and reconciliation. However, Moses was rejected by his own people. It was when the Jewish people saw Moses a second time that he was recognized as the deliverer. Verses 35, it says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in a bush." So another person rejected, but then sent to be the deliverer. So rejection and then deliverance. Moses gave God's people the law and the covenant. These were God's living words or words to live by. Nevertheless, the Jewish people rejected God and his word in favor of an idol and a lifeless calf. Now we need to put these two stories together as one and note how Stephen was trying to reach the Jewish council using the truth behind their own history and religion. And the key word that connects Moses and Joseph together is the word deliverer. Joseph delivered 75 Jewish people from starvation. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. There'd be no Christian faith. If Joseph had done this, there'd be no Savior, no Jewish or Gentile church. Moses rescued the Jewish nation from slavery in Egypt. Now, there were 400 years later, over 2 million people rescued. So he was a deliverer, not of 75, but over 2 million people. And both of these people were deliverers of the Jewish nation, and yet, they did not recognize the person who delivered them. That's the key thing to think about as we come to the gospel. And the speech by Stephen is a moving climax, as we see later in verse 51 to 53. And there's one practical thing to note here. And these people, God raises up and sends to his people, are not always recognized by God's people, nor do they always heed the words of their leader. Now, the Old Testament prophets are an example of this. And I know that many pastors and church leaders around the world can tell a similar story of rejection by God's people, even though they brought a great message and gave a great opportunity for churches to move forward in their faith and growth. And sadly, these congregations that rejected their leaders, it was to their detriment. So we see that there's a practical application here. We have to be careful about rejecting the people whom God raises up. Then we have the period of the tabernacle and the temple in verses 44 to 50. In these verses, Stephen reminds the Jewish leaders that they made an idol of the temple. He quoted Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 2, which teaches us that God cannot be restricted to a building because God is everywhere present. In other words, the God of the Bible is the only person who can be in all places at any one time. Stephen's point was that the Jewish leaders had used the temple to contain God in one place. Stephen is saying to the leaders that they are the ones who are speaking against God, but denying his ability to be everywhere at one time. Now, it's nice that we can come together to worship here on a Sunday. However, we can worship God in our homes every day. We may not have the music, but we can sing in our quiet times. We can read the Bible, and we can pray. So, excuse me. When we come to worship here on a Sunday, it's not because God is this is the only place that we can worship. We can worship at our homes every day. We may not have the music, but we can sing. We have the Bible, so we can read. If we're in a relationship with God through Jesus, we can pray and God will hear. Our Sunday worship service should not be the only time in which we worship God. The God of the Bible is available 24/7. The conclusion that Stephen comes to about the religious leaders of the day are contained in verses 51 to 53, and I'll read it to you. You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet of your ancestors you didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hand of angels. So Stephen's main point is that he tells the leaders that they are resisting the work of God's Holy Spirit. Now, this is a serious charge against these leaders, but nevertheless, it is true. Sometimes this can happen in a church, where the leaders who are appointed to take responsibility actually resist the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So we now move to the third point of this section, and that is the death of Stephen, the sad part. Chapter 7, 54 to 60. It's never nice when a Christian is martyred for their faith. This happens around the world, mainly in Muslim countries today, and it's very sad. However, to be killed by people who profess to worship the same God is more powerful. In fact, it's very painful. So what can we note in these verses that will encourage us today? Well, the first thing that we note is that the leaders were angry, verse 54. Their attitude may not be very encouraging, but at least from their reaction, we can assume that the Holy Spirit was convicting them. But they resisted the work in their hearts. And it's always the case that people become angry when they're not willing to receive God's truth into their hearts. Becoming angry towards God's truth is a sign of rebellion against God himself. A famous evangelist in England by the name of Charles Wesley, who was ministering over 250 years ago in England, used to say these words to his trainee evangelists before he sent them out to preach. He said, when you go out to preach the gospel, it needs to be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. So they would need to pray and cry to God for God's Holy Spirit to work through them. When you preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, there should be two reactions. Either people will get mad at you with angry words, or they will desire to become a Christian. And Charles Wesley then went on to say, if you don't receive any of these reactions, then perhaps God has not called you to preach. So there's definitely some truth in Wesley's words. People being angry is not always a negative thing. It can be a sign that God is working. So don't be discouraged when people get angry, because God may be working. People sometimes get angry and then later on they believe in Jesus. This is what it says in Corinthians chapter 2, 14 to 16. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in a triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. They're the ones who are going to get angry. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Well, verses 55 to 60, we have an account of the death of Stephen. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. The two interesting things in these verses is what Stephen saw and what Stephen said. In verse 55, Stephen saw the glory of God in heaven and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, we read about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. The significance of this is that Jesus had a place of honor and power and exaltation. Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God. However, Stephen tells us that when he looked into heaven, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, many Bible commentators have suggested various reasons for this, why Jesus was standing and not sitting. But perhaps the most appropriate in the context of the situation was the fact that Stephen had spent some time declaring about Jesus, and now Jesus was about to declare to God about Stephen and his willingness to be killed for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible does tell us that God honors those people who honor him. 1 Samuel 2:20, therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Therefore, I believe that Jesus was honoring Stephen for his faith and obedience in spite of the cost that was involved. So God is going to honor us when we take steps of faith to honor him and to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 59, as Stephen was being stoned to death, he called out to God saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen's prayer was similar to that of the Lord Jesus just before his death. Now the main difference was that this was not the last word of Stephen. He had one more thing to say, which is quite significant. He said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. The first words of Jesus from the cross were the same as the last words of Stephen. The difference is that Jesus addressed his words to the Father, and Stephen addressed his words to Jesus. So Stephen placed Jesus on the same level as God. Yes, Jesus was God in human form. So it was very commendable of Stephen to ask Jesus not to charge his murderers with their crime. However, to receive forgiveness for your sins, you need to go directly to Jesus in order to receive that forgiveness. Sadly, not every church teaches this. I came across a tract, actually, that the lady that comes from LA quite often gives out tracts in Japan. She gave me a tract from a Roman Catholic priest. And this is what he said. Very interesting. Long time ago in history, but it's a great truth. This Roman Catholic priest was called Joseph Zacchello. And in his tract entitled The Priest Who Found Christ, said these words. This is his own words. I was teaching my people, go to Mary, to the saint, to the saints, instead of going directly to Christ. But a voice within me was saying, who has saved you upon the cross? Who paid your debts by shedding his blood? Mary, the saints, or I, Jesus? People were coming to me, kneeling before me, confessing their sins to me, and I, with a sign of the cross, was promising that I had the power to forgive their sins. I, a sinner, a man, was taking God's place. The voice said to me, you are depriving God of his glory. If sinners want to obtain forgiveness for their sins, they must go to God and not to you. It's God's law they have broken. To God, therefore, they must confess. To God alone, they must pray for forgiveness. No man can forgive sin, but Jesus can forgive sin and does. And in his tract, this converted Roman Catholic priest quotes 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The converted Catholic priest then went on to say, "I could not stay any longer in the Roman Catholic Church because I could not continue to serve two masters, the Pope and Christ. I could not believe two contradictory teachings, tradition and the Bible. I had to choose between Christ and the Pope, between tradition and the Bible. I left the Roman priesthood and the Roman religion in 1944 and now being led by the Holy Spirit to evangelize Roman Catholics." That was taken from a tract on the priest who found Christ by Joseph Pacello. It's an American tract. There's one final thing to mention from the text, chapter 8, verse 1. What was achieved by the death of Caesar? There were two things mentioned in chapter 8, verse 1 that are significant. The first is that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. A young man named Saul was present and witnessed the testimony of Stephen. In chapter 9, we'll hear about this young man who was eventually converted and used by God in a wonderful way. So all was not lost with this just this one testimony. The second thing to note, as a result of this incident, there was great persecution arose, and the church and the Christians were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, you would think that was negative. But this persecution led to the development of world mission. Jewish believers were forced to travel to other parts of Judea, Samaria, and they witnessed about Jesus. I know it's been a bit long, but there is three brief applications before we close. First of all, when we present the gospel message about Jesus, we must not do this in isolation from the Old Testament scriptures. People need to have a foundation in the book of Genesis and a knowledge of God's chosen people, the Jewish nation. Otherwise, there's no point. If you don't know about this holy God and all about the sacrifices and things, you will not understand fully the New Testament. Jesus is a Jew, and he'll return to this earth as a Jew. Therefore, we need to see ourselves as believers who've been grafted in to what God has started with his holy chosen people. By reading and studying Romans 9 and 11, we'll notice that God has a plan to bring salvation to his people through Jesus. Without God selecting Abraham and blessing him with a nation, when we call the Jews, whom we call the Jews, but, you know, they were God's chosen people, without them, there would be no Bible, no Old Testament, no salvation for us. So Old Testament history and prophecy is important to understanding the New Testament gospel of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must understand God's chosen people, the Jewish nation. We must understand the book of Genesis and creation to understand the New Testament. Now, this is why I've used this method for over 20 years. The version of this book, which is culturally sensitive to Asian people, is called In This Name. It's available in many languages, but not Japanese yet, although we do have a short evangelistic version of it. So we must understand the background before we present the gospel so that people understand. Second challenge, if you live and work in Japan, it's always challenging to present the gospel to people at work or socially because when we're involved, we're going to get problems. The challenge for all of us is not to shy away from witnessing about our faith in Jesus. We need to pray for opportunities and then take those opportunities to witness for Jesus. It's always good to be ready to give a testimony about your faith in Jesus.
Now, I travelled to Heathrow Airport by taxi on the 5th of September. Circumstances, the family, our daughter-in-law's car broke down. Anyway, we had to catch a taxi. The driver came up, took us to Heathrow, and he told us, first of all, that he was from Afghanistan, and that he had escaped at the age of 17, 10 years ago, and he was quite positive about being in the UK. Anyway, I lost the opportunity to witness to him about Jesus. I didn't have any tracks or anything. So we talked about to him. So I've emailed my son, asked him to go under his bed where I leave a lot of my books and to take it to that taxi driver who learns, he speaks English very well, and I've got this book in this name and stuff, and I'm praying for him. His name's Khan. So I lost the opportunity, but I'm taking it up again. Okay, so when we pray for opportunities, always have literature and things to be able to give people. When you pray for an opportunity, God will give you one. We've been using our daughter-in-law's car, and it's never broken down, but it broke down for a reason. Who knows, one day we may get to heaven, and this man will come up and say, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm Mr. Khan, the taxi driver. Remember me?" Well, who knows? Unless we witness and take opportunity to share our faith, then people aren't going to know. Third thing, we need to be encouraged that God can do good things from bad situations. God is sovereign in everything that happens in our lives and in the lives of other people who are yet to become Christians. Now, in our text today, we're introduced to a young man called Saul, who would later become involved in getting very, very angry about the church. And he would persecute the church. But he was there at the time when Stephen was martyred. And God did something on that day to witness to Paul. And then God touched his life. Now, the church also grew in other places because of persecution. We worship here where all people are always coming and going. This is International Church. Some of our guests we may never see again. And this can be unsettling sometimes and maybe even disappointing when people leave. But God moves people on to other things and other places in order to further his kingdom. It's not about us. It's about God and his work. So when difficult things happen, and God moves people on in different situations, God is still working, and God can still work here in spite of that. So may God bless us as we seek to follow him and to be faithful to him, whatever happens in the future. Let us pray. Father, it's been a bit long this morning, longer than normal, but it was a long passage, and may your glory come to this place and encourage us today. In Jesus' name we pray.